Good morning. Welcome to Lectionary at Lunch. And actually, it is morning here in St. Louis, and we're actually not recording at lunch. We're trying a new setup for Lectionary at Lunch to make the service more useful and helpful to you who are on the other end of the internet connection. And so we'll begin to record these in a, a special sound room surrounded by gray foam all over the walls. But hopefully this will make this tool more useful for you and more timely and cover all the bases, bring you some new texts that we haven't covered before, and make past files available in archive. But all that will be coming soon, and you'll see things on our website, hopefully within a month or two. In any case, today we are covering Luke 13, verses 31 through 35. And this is the reading for the second Sunday in Lent. Luke 13 is, of course, smack dab in the middle of the so-called travel narrative in Luke. And a couple of events and phrases really overshadow this entire section. And they relate to this pericope specifically. So if you'd flip back to Luke 9 in the Transfiguration account, verse 31, you have Moses and Elijah, those who appeared in glory, were speaking or discussing ten exodon out to his exodus. Pretty obviously a connection to Jesus as Israel, but his exodus, which was about to complete in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the key word here. Jesus has a destiny, a journey, a goal, which will be completed in Jerusalem. 20 verses later in chapter 9, in verse 51, this is the verse that sets up the next 10 chapters of Luke until he gets actually to Jerusalem. So it happened in the coming together, the completion of those of the day of his lifting up. He also, esterison, he set his face resolutely, or something, that's how that's usually translated, to journey to Jerusalem. So Jesus has Jerusalem as a goal all along. In this pericope, we discover why he must go to Jerusalem, what must happen there, and the reaction of the people of Jerusalem, which will probably be the primary focus of the preaching. Now, verses 31 through 35, a really short pericope, of course, but three of these verses, 31, 32, and 33, are unique to Luke's gospel. So some themes come up here that are unique to Luke, and then 34, 35 are found in the other synoptics, but given, I think, a somewhat Lucan cast, as we'll see when we finish the pericope. What happens in these verses, or the stress of these verses, is the inevitability of his death. He must die, that much is certain, but Herod is not the one to do it. It has to be Jerusalem. So Herod is not part of his destiny. He has to die in Jerusalem. And second, he will not only be killed in Jerusalem, but even more significantly, he will be killed by Jerusalem. Those whom he has been sent to save will, in fact, kill him. So verse 31. En aute te hora proselphentenis pharisaia legantes auto. En aute te hora is sort of an odd phrase. Some commentaries think it's a Semitic idiom, in that hour. More typically, you'd have en aute te hemera, which is actually, I think, the textual variant, in that day. But anyway, in that hour, some pharisaioi, some Pharisees came speaking to him or speaking with him. Now, the Pharisees are typically bad guys, and especially in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, they are always the enemies of Jesus. But in the other Gospels, they're somewhat neutral, at least potentially. And a key indicator that these Pharisees are at least neutral is A, that they're warning Jesus, and B, that they're not from Jerusalem. If they were Pharisees from Jerusalem, you'd know that they were sort of black hat guys. They're the bad guys. But these Pharisees, again, just a neutral group of people giving warning to Jesus. And so the warning. Exalthet kai poruo, I'm sorry, poruu, entoithen, hate herodes, phele se apoktenai. Come and go, ex eltha, the aorist second imperative, from second person imperative from exerchomai, and peru, the second person imperative present from peruomai. So come and go and toithen from here. Come and get out of here. Get up and get out of here, maybe is a way to say that. Because, hati, the explanatory conjunction, Herod wishes, apoktenai, aorist infinitive, to kill you. Now, Herod here is clearly Herod Antipas, Tetrarch of Galilee, roughly from 20 to about 40, give or take a year. This is the guy, of course, who divorced his first wife and then remarried his brother's wife. And this is what John the Baptist gave him grief over, and the reason Herod imprisoned him and ultimately cut off his head. So Jesus would have concern over Herod trying to kill him because he's done it before and he could very well do it again. Jesus, however, doesn't think much of this Herod. So verse 32, kai epenotois, and he, Jesus now, says to them, to the Pharisees, Proventus epita te alapake taute. Proventus, participle here, predicate participle, probably an attributive participle. As you're going out, say, second person imperative from Ipon, from Lego, aorist tense, say to that alopex is the nominative form, alopex. Say to that, well, we usually translate that fox. This is a difficult word. Again, Jesus is speaking here metaphorically. Herod obviously isn't a fox, but what characteristics of fox apply to Herod? So in a modern context, of course, we view a fox as sly and cunning, deceitful. We have the same thing in Aesop's fables, where a fox is very sly and cunning. We see this in other Greek literature prior to the New Testament, so that is a very possible range of meaning for fox. In our day, of course, fox doesn't always entail slyness, but you know, what is it, a Jimi Hendrix song, Foxy Lady? Not exactly the same metaphorical usage that you have here in Alopex. You do have the word used in the Old Testament. Sha'al in Hebrew is found in Ezekiel 13, verse 4, Lamentations 5, 18. And there, the Septuagint uses the same Greek word here as alopex. And the reference is to, well, it's translated as jackal or a hyena, sort of a worthless creature, one who scavenges among the ruins. You chase them away with a stick, sort of a thing. So the question is Jesus deriding Herod as sly and cunning, or is he deriding him as useless and a base animal of no account, somebody who just sort of scavenges? Now, in Luke 9, verse 58, you have the same word used, and that's in the context of the birds of the air not finding a nest and the foxes not having a hole. I think this is probably the most likely reference because it's used elsewhere in Luke and it's also the Old Testament background of the word. That Jesus is calling Herod a fox in that he's useless. He's a scavenger. He's of no account. You throw rocks at him and chase him away, sort of a thing. Not that he's sly and cunning. And in fact, this is what Jesus goes on to say. Herod doesn't matter because I am going to Jerusalem. Herod's not going to kill me. Don't worry about that guy. Probably what the metaphor is doing here. In any case, whatever he thinks of Herod, he is going to continue his work, apart from whatever Herod has in mind. So, idu ekbalo daimonia kai yases apostolo semeron kai aurion kai te trite teteleumai. Sorry. So, behold, I am going out, or I'm sorry, I'm casting out demons, and I am sending healings, and then some adverbs, today, semeron, kai aurion, tomorrow, and then some, and now the dative, kai te trite, and on the third, and the implied noun here is obviously hemera, which I believe is inserted by most manuscripts to clarify it, but really isn't necessary. So today and tomorrow and the third day, I will cast out demons, send forth healings, and on the third day, then I will, well, complete. Teteleumai. Pretty significant verb here. Obviously from teleao, it's in the perfect tense. And probably not I will be made perfect or something like that. It's a middle form, intransitive. Probably more I will be finished on the third day. And what is going to be finished is his trip to Jerusalem, because that's, in fact, exactly what happens. So he's going to finish his work of announcing the kingdom through the casting out of demons and the performance of miracles. And then on a third day, he will go to Jerusalem, where the dying part of his ministry commences, and the miracles, in fact, stop. A couple odd things with tenses here, and this is just a, kind of another indication why tense isn't always a good indicator of simply time. Ekbalo is in the present tense. Apostello, at least you can read this as a present tense. I am doing, or it could also be read as futures. I will, and, you know, so I will cast out demons. I will send out healings today and tomorrow. But again, time is not the chief focus of the Greek verb system. In any case, he has to get to Jerusalem. So verse 33 is the explanation. Plain, nevertheless, de'e me semeron kai aurion kai te ekamene paruistai. Nevertheless, it is necessary. And then the complementary infinitive that goes with the impersonal de'e, peruistai, it is necessary to go, to journey, today and tomorrow. And te ekumene, and on the coming one. On the having one. Now, ekumene from echo doesn't really kind of fit here, so the manuscripts switch it out for erkumenai, which makes a lot more sense. In fact, they're quote-unquote good manuscripts, P75 Sinaiticus D, probably the easier reading and why the committee chose to read ekumene here. I don't know, it makes a whole lot of difference. Point is, again, on the day following is kind of what you got to do here. Point again, because uk en decetai prophetein apoleste exo Jerusalem. En decetai is a hapax legomena. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's simply means to be possible. So because it is not possible, and again, as an impersonal verb like de'e, it needs a complement. So apolesthai, the infinitive, aorist infinitive, it is not possible for a prophet, apolesthai, to be destroyed exo Jerusalem. It is not possible for a prophet to be destroyed or to be killed outside Jerusalem. So, Jesus will complete his ministry of healing, of bringing the kingdom of God, and then he goes over to Jerusalem, and the focus will shift. So these three verses, again, up to verse 33, are unique to Luke and reemphasize the point in the Transfiguration and in 951 of the necessity, the prophetic necessity of going to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Well, this is picked up in verse 34. Yerushalayim, Yerushalayim, this repetition that you have often in the prophets, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, my son, Israel, Israel, my child, it's a lament. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he apoknenusa tus prophetas kai lithobalusa tus apostolmenus pros autain. This gets kind of weird. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, hey apoktenusa, from apokteno, the one, here's the participle, the one who kills the prophets, and lithobaleo, casts stones, or stones to death, at the ones apostolmenus, another substantive participle, an attributive participle, cast stones, or stones, the ones sent pros autain. Now, the autain there is third person. Typically, you would translate this sent to it, meaning the city. But probably, this is another Septuagintism, common in the Septuagint, where the third person pronoun stands for the second person, and you should actually be understood here. So, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and so he's addressing Jerusalem directly. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones the one sent to you. And then he shifts, sticks with the second person in the second half of the verse. Posicus, how often? Ephelisa, episynaxai, ta techna su han trupon, ornis ten autes nasion, hupo tas terugas. Okay. How often, adverb, athelesa, did I wish, aorist from fellow, did I wish, and again, a verb of wishing, desiring, need a complement, so the infinitive, episynaxai, to gather together, episynago is the verb, to gather together your children. Hantropon is a odd idiomatic phrase, in like manner. It's actually occurs only in Luke, and in the parallel passage in Matthew. So it occurs in Luke 1, I believe it's verse 11, when the disciples are looking up into heaven, and the angel says, in like manner as you saw him go, he will come again. It occurs also in Acts 15, the Gentiles will be saved in like manner as the Jews. I think also in Stephen's speech somewhere there's another example. Point is, it's simply a comparison. And it's a Lucan formulation here. So how often did I wish to gather your children in like manner? And then he shifts to the nominative. You wish you had a hus, it would make it a little cleaner. And I think the examples in Acts do have a hus. In like manner as an ornis, her own nasion under her wings. All right. Ornis is the hen, mother hen. Nasion is an interesting phrase. Greek is usually used of hatchlings or brood. But again, the Septuagint complicates things here because in Deuteronomy 32:11, as you see in the marginal note there, the same phrase is used of eagles protecting her nest and by implication the hatchlings under it. So is the Septuagint being a little idiomatic? Probably. But you get the image. A hen spreading her wings over her little chicks. A protective move. So Jesus' desire and the desire of the Father is to cover Jerusalem, to protect her, to bring her salvation, to be the cause of her deliverance, to be the one that saves her from her enemies. However, Jerusalem doesn't want this. Kai uk ethelesete. And you did not wish it. Aorist here is probably simply emphatic. It doesn't need to be translated in past time. And you do not want it. Similar to the prophetic lament. You see Jeremiah referenced in the margins there. Yahweh, God, wants to protect his people. Israel doesn't want his protection. And what is the result? the result is judgment. Common prophetic lament. So what is the result then in verse 35? Idu afiyata humin hoi ha'ogos human. Look, or behold, your house, the nominative, ha'ogos, is desolate to you. That's probably a good, I know it's in the King James, it's probably the Tyndale translation. Tyndale always has a nice way to render things. Your house is desolate to you. Your house is abandoned to you. Your house is forsaken, abandoned, neglected to you. Notice it's your house. No longer is it God's house. It's no longer God's dwelling. It's your house. Because of your disbelief, you're rejecting the prophets, the ultimate prophet of which is Jesus, your house is abandoned. Then he leaves with a word of hope. Lego dehumen, but I say to you, ume edeteme, in no way will you see me. Is the imperative, aorist imperative of hara'o. See the eight on there gives you the edeta. You lose the epsilon because it's outside of the indicative. So edeta. You will no way see me. Heos hikse. I'm sorry, hikse hata. Bunch of rough breathings in a row. Heos hikse hata. Until hikse is a impersonal verb. Heiko. It happens. Until it happens when, you should say. That phrase actually is significantly in question. The editors aren't really sure about it, and it's probably not necessary. It's omitted by, as you look in your apparatus there, like P75, B, a few others. The parallel adds the on, which would be good, and then the majority text, which you have in the King James, combines eksa, hata with on, and has a nice conflation for you. In any case, it doesn't affect the meaning. You will in no way, ume with the subjunctive, is a strong, boy, I told you that was an imperative, didn't I? It's actually a subjunctive, edeta, is a strong negative. It is impossible for you to see me until it happens when you say, epeta, oi legimenos ha'erkamenos en onomati kuriu. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this phrase, as you see in your margin, is a verbatim citation from Psalm 118. And apparently, this is the blessing spoken by the residents of Jerusalem to the sojourners, the visitors who come in for the festivals, especially, of course, Passover, which is where Jesus is going. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. The pilgrims are coming to Jerusalem in the name of the Lord, and the citizens of Jerusalem are extending their blessing. This is exactly what Jerusalem was supposed to do for Jesus, to extend their blessing, to welcome him as the prophet. Now, this phrase is repeated, of course, in Luke 19:38, where Jesus does come in. It's partially fulfilled there. The act of restoring those who have forsaken Jesus begins with his ministry in Jerusalem, that is, his death and resurrection. But it's also an eschatological phrase. The one who comes in the name of the Lord on the last day will be the ultimate restoration of God's people, the ultimate deliverance when he will save his people. So Jesus takes a common phrase and gives it eschatological meaning, just like Son of Man is a common phrase, but Jesus gives it eschatological meaning by his usage. Well, a couple thoughts for preaching. I know we're running short on time. Obviously, we're in a season of Lent, and this is a time of repentance, of recognizing again our identity in Christ, which he has given us by his Spirit. So the question is, who are you? Or maybe a better question for Lent is, whose are you? And how do you respond to God and his mercy? The who we are, of course, is important. Our identity comes from Jesus and his work, which is to die and rise in Jerusalem. Jesus is not simply a wise teacher, He's not simply a guy who throws around miracles and does great things for us, like a Pez dispenser. You pop them open and out pops the candy whenever you want. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise of the restoration of God's people by his death and his resurrection. So the question for us is, are we those who are gathered and protected and cared for by this Jesus, the one who dies and rises? Or are you going to fight against the one who has claimed you? Are you unwilling to live under his care? Now, for most people in your congregation, I would suspect they would say, of course I live under his care. I desire his care and protection each day, and that's why we are gathered together in worship. But here's the purpose of Lent: to challenge our assumptions that we are doing it right. Jerusalem thought they were doing exactly the right thing when they stoned the prophets. They thought they were doing the godly thing, to use our phrase, doctrinally correct thing in rejecting Jesus, but they were self-deluded. They needed to change, and so do we. And so the challenge for you preachers is to, get into the hearts and minds of your congregation, your people, and help them to recognize their own self-delusions. What are they trusting in? How are they putting their confidence in something other than fatherly divine goodness and mercy? How are they seeking care and protection in things other than the cross and the empty tomb? And your task is to bring the power of the word to restore them to the one Lord, Jesus Christ, who has come and will come again. Blessings in your preaching.